Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And we'll read verses 7 through 13 this morning. But our focus will be on verse 9 today. Hebrews chapter 8. There, beginning in verse 7, the word of Christ says this. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, asking that you might, Lord, write the very law of God upon our hearts and upon our minds. Lord, we thank you that in the new covenant you have dispensed your spirit, Lord, to your people in such a way, Lord, that these become our reality. Lord, that your word is internalized, Lord, there upon the human heart. And Lord, we see what an advantage it is over and above that covenant that was made with Israel. Lord, a covenant that was good and true and righteous, yet one that came to them written on tablets of stone. And so they could not keep it, and they failed, and they broke the covenant, and you did not care for them. Lord, help us to see and to understand that it is only our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who can secure our relationship with you. Lord, help us to understand that without him standing as our mediator, Lord, we could have no security, no assurance, there'd be no peace. Lord, there'd be no expectation of your love and favor and care, but only judgment and wrath and condemnation. So, Father, help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Lord, we pray that we might have a fuller understanding of our salvation as we consider it in contrast to this old covenant. So, Lord, teach us today, Lord, that we might know your will and that we might come to know you, the true and living God. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we've begun this passage where the apostle is examining the old and the new covenants, showing the superiority of the latter over the former. And as we've stated before, it is a very important topic for us to consider and to understand. And I doubt that through the years of our church attendance, probably few of us have ever heard a thorough teaching and explanation of these covenants and how we are to rightly divide the Word of God in relationship to them. And it is my hope and prayer that we might have both a better understanding of what the Bible teaches and how it is that we might properly interpret and rightly divide it, but also that we might have a better understanding of what Christ has done for us as the mediator of the new covenant. Right, the purpose of such study and teaching is not that we might simply gain some intellectual understanding of the Bible, that we might scratch some curious itch that we have so that we might delve into things that have absolutely no bearing upon our Christian life. This is never the case when we're coming to the Bible and whatever the Bible is addressing. The purpose is that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That in understanding the new covenant and its mediator and its blessings, that we might have a fuller and a greater understanding of this work of redemption. That we might have a greater apprehension of who God is, of his righteousness, his justice, his love and grace, and his mercy and kindness to poor sinners. that we might see and understand how it is that God has lifted us up out of the pit of destruction, and he has placed our feet on solid ground, how it is that he has accomplished through his own strong and mighty arm our redemption and the many benefits purchased for us by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Right, an understanding and a consideration of such things will never lead to a dry, dead orthodoxy. Right, and if it does, then there's something wrong with us. Something is amiss in the human heart. But knowing and meditating on such glorious truths will always lead to worship and obedience to God. We are, by faith, passing through the veil, beyond the veil, coming into the very presence of God, into the Holy Holies, into the sanctuary not made with human hands. And as we consider these subjects, these topics, we are beholding the very face of Christ. It says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we all with unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. When we are considering these things by faith, we are beholding the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. When Moses experienced the glory of the Lord associated with the old covenant, it says that he bowed down to the earth and he worshiped God. Then how much more ought we to bow down and worship the Lord when we see the glory of Christ revealed to us in the new covenant, seeing that this covenant has so much glory attached to it that it is as if the old covenant has no glory at all. And it is my hope and prayer that we will respond with genuine, true worship of the Lord. Now, last week, we covered verse 8 where the Lord declares that he will establish a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. Now, in verse 9 through the rest of the chapter, he's going to describe what this new covenant consists of, right? What it is like. And he begins here by showing what it is not. So he's teaching what the new covenant is by way of negation, by showing what it is not. So let's look, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9. There he says that the new covenant is not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. Here he begins this description of the new covenant by way of negation, by showing what it isn't. Right, in God's declaration of the new covenant made through the prophet Jeremiah and now repeated by the quotation of the apostle, God makes it abundantly clear that the new covenant that he will effect with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, that it is not like the covenant made with the fathers. And this is why we contend that the new covenant is not a renewal of the old covenant. It is not a tweaking or a reformation or a restoration of the old covenant. It is not merely a small alteration of the old covenant, but it is an entirely different covenant. It is a new covenant, and it's not like that covenant. It is of a different nature and of a different purpose than the old covenant. Again, there are some traditions that teach that the old covenant and the new covenant are different in terms of outward things, but internally, the very heart and substance of them are one and the same. That the old covenant was an administration of the covenant of grace, and that the new covenant is an administration of the covenant of grace. That these covenants in relationship to the substance are one and the same, but they only differ in relationship to various outward aspects, namely, mostly, the ordinances that are associated with each covenant. But we believe that these are two distinct covenants, that the substance, the nature, the purpose of each covenant is different. And this is what the apostle is saying here. He's saying that this covenant is not like the old covenant. This is how he begins his explanation of the new covenant, with an assertion that it is not like it. It is substantially different. It is radically different than the old covenant. Now, in this, we must understand that though the old covenant and new covenant are different, both covenants are the result of the wisdom and the work of God in the world. And all of God's works are good. They are all just, they are all true, They are all a manifestation of his righteousness. The old covenant, in its time and season, was a manifestation of the goodness, justice, righteousness, truthfulness of God in the world. The new covenant, in its time and season, is a manifestation of the goodness, truthfulness, righteousness of God in this present world. Both are the result of the work of God, and both of them display his glory, and this is true of all of God's works. But as to the advantage and blessedness of men, some of God's works communicate more goodness, more mercy, more grace than others. Some of God's works communicate no grace or mercy or goodness to men. When God casts the wicked into the lake of fire, that is his work. He is the one who will accomplish this reality, and he does it in truth. He does it in justice. He does it in righteousness. He does it in his goodness. But that work does not result in the blessing of man, but rather it results in their ruin and in their destruction. Other works of God are for man's benefit. The old covenant and the new covenant were both given as an advantage to men. But the advantages of the new covenant are better. They are greater. They are superior because it brings men into a greater state of blessedness because it communicates more grace and more mercy from God, which is why he is bringing forward the old covenant by way of contrast. He's teaching by contrast. We come to a fuller, better understanding of the new covenant by comparing and contrasting it with the old covenant. This is its purpose. This is why it was put in place, so that in it, in its establishment, we might have a greater and a fuller understanding of what takes its place of the new covenant. This is the glory of the diamond shining more brilliantly in contrast to the backdrop of the black velvet. And so it is with the new covenant. The glory of the new covenant shines more brightly. It is more clearly seen and understood against the backdrop of the old covenant. And this is what the old covenant serves. This is its purpose in the revealing and the manifesting of God's salvation in the world. Also, we should understand that with the effecting of the new covenant, there is a change that is taking place. This is very clear. It's not like the old covenant. In the old covenant, at the end in verse 13, it is becoming obsolete, growing old, and ready to disappear. When that happens, there is a change that takes place in the people of God, in the benefits, in the privileges, in the way that they worship. We're not offering sacrifices. We're not going to the tabernacle. We have no earthly high priest. These things have been changed with the inauguration and bringing in of the new covenant. The old covenant is not the new covenant. The old covenant is different. And when the new is brought in, God is bringing about a change in the history of redemption. But we might ask, how can God, who does not change, bring about change? How can God, who is perfect, how is God, who never changed, there's no shadow or variation of change in God, and yet we see that there is a change in the way we understand him, in the way that we relate to him, how we draw near to him between the old and new covenant. And what we must understand is that God, in his person, in his attributes, in his substance, does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not grow. He's not becoming more wise. He's not becoming more perfect. God is already perfect. He is all wisdom, all goodness, all truth. He does not grow in any of these respects, but he is perfect in all of his attributes, in his nature, in his substance, in his being, so that there is no shadow, there's no variation, there's no change with God. And this is in contrast to you and me, in which case we are changing all the time. We are changing in our bodies, right? They're getting old, right? Sometimes they get a little heavier. Who knows what's going to happen there, right? This happens in our life. We grow in our wisdom and our understanding, right? We gain a greater degree of this or that, and we may revert in some of those ways as well as we grow older in life. So we are constantly subjected to change. We are described as the grass of the field, of the flower of the field. It grows and then it withers away and it dies. But in contrast, God does not change. There's no alteration. There's no variation in the very person, in the attributes, in the substance and nature of God. Also, we understand that God's will is unchangeable and unalterable. God's perfect will, his decree, by which he has decreed all things from beginning to end, all of that is perfect, and there is no change or alteration in what God is doing. God is not responding to what he sees in the world and having to change and alter his will and his decree because of unforeseen circumstances that arise that catch him off guard. This is never the case with God. In Isaiah 46, verse 9, it says there, Isaiah 46, 9 says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." God declares the end from the beginning. From ancient times, he declares things that have not yet been done because all things are progressing and advancing according to his perfect will. And his will is fixed. It is certain. He has ordained all things from before the foundation of the world so that human history is progressing in exact accordance to the will of God. However, the accomplishment of God's will in human history, the unfolding of his unchangeable will in this world, advances by stages and degrees. Right? In this case, the old covenant was set in place for a time and season, and then, according to God's perfect will, was replaced by the new covenant. And so those things change for men in how they worship God, in the rules and the ordinances, the regulations that govern them, in their experiences before God. Yet with God, there is no shadow or variation of change. His will is perfect. It is fixed. It is unfolding. It may seem to change to us, but it does not change as it comes from God. So here he begins by stating that the new covenant is not like the old covenant. And then the specific covenant that he is contrasting with the new covenant, notice what he says there. "It is the covenant made with the fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." Clearly, he's referring to that generation led by Moses out of Egypt, the generation that came to Mount Sinai, who stood at the mountain, and there are the ones that entered into this old covenant. The covenant of Sinai was made with that generation. Now, it applied to all the generations that came after them, but they were the immediate recipients of that covenant. They're the ones who in their person stood there, affirmed it, received it, and they were sprinkled and ratified by the blood of the covenant. And here it is the fathers who came out of Egypt. They were the ones who agreed to the terms of the covenant. They were the ones that Moses took and sprinkled with the blood of the covenant. And so that covenant was ratified in those people. And then they are the ones who initially broke that covenant. It is that covenant, the covenant of Sinai, that ruled and governed the life and worship of Israel during their time in the land of Canaan. That is the covenant he is referring to. The new covenant is not like that old covenant, the covenant they are given to Israel at Mount Sinai. Now, notice a few things here. First, in bringing these things up, one, the helplessness of the people. They were in a helpless condition in the land of Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. They were at the mercy of their oppressors. They were completely unable to do anything to secure their own freedom and liberation. Right? This was what was true of Israel, the nation, whenever God took them and led them out of the land of Egypt. Secondly, notice the way that God condescended to the people in order to bring about their deliverance. He describes it here as taking them by the hand. They are referred to as like a child, A child who is so weak, who is so frail, who is unable to move or make any progress by their strength. This was the state of Israel in their captivity. And to deliver them, God had to come, take them by the hand, and lead them out of the land of Egypt and into the land of Canaan. Right? That God would do this for any people shows the grace and the mercy of God, the abundance of his goodness. Because Israel, by nature, was no better than any other people. They were equal partakers of the depravity of Adam's sin with every other nation under the sun, including what nation? The Egyptians that they were delivered from. So by nature, there's no difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians. They all are sinners. They're all dead in their trespasses and sins. Yet, though they were equally depraved by nature, the Egyptians, they were the object of God's judgment and wrath, while Israel was the object of God's grace and mercy. In that way, a distinction is made between Israel and Egypt. Israel was exalted above Egypt. They were exalted above every nation on the earth, and everything that set them apart and made them unique was owing completely to the grace and mercy of God given to them. It did not originate in them. They were not a peculiar group of people that was more righteous, more holy, more spiritual than all the other nations of the earth, but rather they had the same nature as all others. And what exalted them and made the distinction between them and other nations was all owing to the grace of God. God's grace freely given to them according to God's choice. He could have just as easily raised up some other nation, but he didn't. He raised up Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Lord makes this point to them. Now, all of this is to show the goodness, the love, the kindness of God given to them in order to magnify and exasperate the greatness of their sin. Deuteronomy 4, 1 to 8 says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the people who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep them and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call to him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?'" Then also notice verse 32. Verse 32 says, "Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard and survived? Or has God tried to go and take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God, and there is no other beside him. Out of the heavens, he let you hear his voice to discipline you. And on earth, he let you see his great fire. And you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. He personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. Know therefore today and take it to your heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above, and on earth below, there is no other. There, God chose them. God made them the objects of his mercy, his grace, of his goodness, not because of anything in them. And this was a unique, peculiar advantage and blessing given to them. He says it's never been done since the beginning of the world. From creation until this point, nothing like this had ever been seen. When had any nation been taken by God from the midst of another nation, brought into a land, and entered into a covenant with them as he did with Israel? So they were by nature, just like everyone else, but they were by God's choice and by God's desire, the objects of his blessing, of his privileges, of his mercy. Now, we would be amiss to not pause here and consider that what was true of Israel as a nation, that they were equally depraved with every other nation, yet unique recipients of God's grace and mercy. This is the testimony of every single Christian who has ever lived, and this is our testimony as well. By nature, we are no better than any other man. We all have a common, equal, depraved nature inherited from our father Adam. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. In Adam, we died and left to our own devices. Every sin imaginable is on the table for us. All of us, by nature, we have the same nature from birth as Hitler, as Stalin, as Jeffrey Epstein, of any other wicked, depraved person that you can think of in human history, the nature that they had that led them to commit such egregious crimes and sins against God and man, that same nature resides in each and every one of us according to our natural birth. Any of us could have by nature been a murderer, an adulterer, a homosexual, a thief, a perjurer, a blasphemous idolater. We were all dead in trespasses and sins, just like the rest of mankind. And our forefathers, they worshiped idols. And left to our own devices, we too would have worshiped dead, dumb, stupid idols. And we would have died in our sins and would have suffered for all eternity in the lake of fire. But we do not worship idols now. We worship the true and living God. We have been reconciled to him through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we have a desire to live upright, godly lives in this present age. We have been changed. And this is not owing to anything good found in us. We're no smarter. We are no spiritually minded. We're no more astute than our forefathers. They worshiped idols and lived immoral lives. We worship the true living God, and we seek to live upright lives. And what made the difference? Not our will, not anything that we've done, but it is God who has mercy. It depends not on the man who runs or the man who wills, but God who has mercy, Romans 9:16. God came down to us in our dead, pathetic, rebellious, helpless estate. He took us by the hand, and he delivered us. He made us alive together with Christ, and it is by his grace that we have been saved. Our spiritual state today is vastly superior to what it was at our birth. It is vastly superior to our idolatrous forefathers. It is vastly superior to many of our family members, to our neighbors, to our fellow citizens. But everything that we have is owing solely and completely to the grace and mercy of God freely given to us. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "Who regards you as superior? Or what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" We must always remember our salvation from start to finish in everything we are. And praise God that we are not what we used to be. And we are not what we will be in the future. Right? There is a glory that is awaiting for us that mind cannot even begin to comprehend. But all of this is owing to the free, unmerited grace and mercy of God. And that should lead us to be very grateful, to praise God, to be thankful, and to want to live obedient lives to him. Now, a third point concerning God's deliverance of Israel. His mighty works were clearly, visibly seen by the people. Right? These were not hidden, unseen things. These were obvious displays of the power and might of God. They saw with their own eyes his miracles displayed in Egypt. They all passed visibly and physically through the Red Sea. They saw that. They experienced it, right? What an experience. Who else has ever experienced anything like that? For the sea to be parted and for them to pass on dry ground. They walked through that and they saw this mighty miracle from God. They were all in the wilderness, and there they experienced the provision of God, the miraculous provision of God, manna that would come down from heaven. They drank miraculously water from the rock. God fed them quail. He gave to them these things. They all saw this. They witnessed it and they experienced. They all came to Mount Sinai. And there at the mountain, they saw the cloud. They saw the thick darkness. They saw the lightning. They heard the peals of thunder. They felt the earthquake. And they heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire. Their experience was a real, actual, visible, physical, national deliverance from slavery to freedom. And in terms of physical, temporal deliverance, the Exodus event is the greatest display of deliverance that is seen in terms of the outward condition of man that is found in the Bible. And as a type, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt is the clearest and greatest picture of redemption found in the Old Testament, and as a shadow, it finds its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, the point being here, that the fathers who entered into this covenant with God at Sinai, they were the immediate beneficiaries and recipients of God's mercies. In terms of outward blessings and mercies, they stood above everyone else. They received more, they saw more, they witnessed more, they experienced more than any other people. So if anyone in the history of the world has a reason and a motivation to be faithful to God, it is this people. They have all of this laid out before them. They've experienced all this in the immediate context, this generation delivered by God from Egypt. And then they enter into covenant with God as the immediate beneficiaries of all of these blessings, mercies, and privileges. And surely, because they've experienced all of this, they would be faithful, right? They would be obedient. They would continue in God's covenant. But notice what he said. Though God took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, he says, they did not continue in my covenant. The terms of the covenant were clearly communicated to them. They voluntarily agreed to the terms, and they swore to abide by his conditions. Then that covenant was confirmed and ratified by God through the blood of the covenant sprinkled on the people. Exodus 19:1-8, and then 24:3-8 is where this transaction takes place. This is what he is referring to. They are the ones that entered into this covenant. Exodus 19:1-8 says, in the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai, encamped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Moses goes up. God gives to him the terms. Moses comes down. He tells and communicates it to the people. And what do the people do? They say, we will do it. Everything that the Lord says, This is what we will do. And then Moses goes up and confirms the words of the people to God. Moses here acting as the mediator of that covenant. 24:3-8. Exodus 24:3-8. Here, the covenant is ratified by the sprinkling of blood. And we'll deal with this as we get further into Hebrews, that no covenant is in force without the shedding of blood. This covenant was made, and now it is ratified through the sprinkling of the blood. 24:3-8 says, "Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do.' Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain with the 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in its basin, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' Then Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" This covenant was clear. There's no ambiguity. It was clearly communicated to them. They all swore with one voice, multiple times, that we will do what God has told us to do, and we will be obedient. And then they were solemnly sealed and ratified into that covenant by the blood. Then, in 24, having accepted God's covenant, Moses then immediately ascends back up to Mount Sinai to receive the book of the covenant. And while he is gone, what do we find the people doing? Offering prayers to God, fasting and praying before the Lord, singing praises to God, encouraging each other to be faithful to the Lord. Is this what they do immediately after entering into this covenant with God? No, but immediately after entering into the covenant, swearing with one voice to do all that the Lord has said, they make the golden calf and they commit idolatry there with that golden calf. And in terms of the golden calf, who was the one who assisted them in the making of that calf? It was Aaron, their high priest, the high priest of that covenant. This is why we have to have a new covenant. How can this covenant save us when its high priest immediately concedes to the people and assists them in making a golden calf and leading the worship of such an abomination? Moses was only on the mountain for 40 days. He wasn't there for 40 years. He wasn't there for 400 years. 40 days. But they could not maintain their covenant relationship for even 40 days. They did not continue in my covenant. But no sooner was it ratified than it was immediately broken. Immediately broken. Exodus 32. Speaking of the breaking of it, Exodus 32, verses 1-10. Here we have this sin. Exodus 32, verse 1. Says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this man Moses, the man who brought us from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" Which is not true. They knew he went up on top of the mountain, but they're playing dumb to justify their own sin. They have an itch, a craving for sin, and this craving must be satisfied. So they make up these lame, dumb excuses to justify their own sins. "Aaron said to them, 'Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me.' Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron." Which we ought to point out there, who gave them that gold? Where did all this gold come from that they have? Well, they plundered the Egyptians when they left. And who is the one that caused them to plunder the Egyptians? God is. So all this gold is a blessing given to them by God. And now they're taking God's blessing and using it to create an idol by which they will violate the covenant that they've made with God. This is the gravity of their sin immediately upon entering into it. Verse 4, he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. There's another sin. The skills that God gives us on earth, like graving something, right? Making objects with graving tools, that's a gift from God, right? Isn't God the one who bestows these gifts upon men? And yet here, they're using the gifts that God gives, not only the material gift, but also the gifts that men have, and they're using them to commit sin against God. This is how detestable our sin is before God. And then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They've made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out from the land of Egypt.'" So they quickly turned away from the covenant of God. This would be like a wife committing adultery against her husband on their wedding night. This is how egregious and horrible what Israel does, immediately receiving all of these blessings. And not just any wife, but one who formerly was a prostitute and a slave, who had been delivered by the king of the land, who had been exalted as queen, yet played the harlot against her husband, the king, on the night of the wedding. Now, the point that he's making in this is that the mercy that they received, right, the goodness that they had experienced, makes their violation of the covenant much more aggravated, much more egregious. They were the immediate recipients of this great deliverance that God gave to them. They knew what it was like to be in slavery. They saw all of these things. And so for them to violate the covenant, it makes it that much more egregious and that much more aggravated. And this is what Ezekiel chapter 16 has one of the most vivid depictions of the violation of the covenant that's found in the Bible. Ezekiel 16, because what they did here is not something that was unique to that generation. This is what they continued to do generation after generation after generation, is they continually broke and were unfaithful to the covenant that God made with them. Ezekiel 16, verse 1. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by and I saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hand and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes and made yourself high places of various colors and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made by gold and my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you may play the harlot with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread, which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey with which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma, so that it happened, declares the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had borne to me, and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Because of your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. Then it came about, after all of your wickedness, woe to you, declares the Lord God, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable, and you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your nation, your rations, and I've delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd conduct. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea. Yet even with this, you were not satisfied. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord. Will you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot? When you built your shrine in the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square, in disdaining the money, you were not like a harlot. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you in every direction from your harlotries. Thus, you are different from those women in your harlotries, in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money, and no money is given to you. Thus, you are different. Very clear, very vivid. They are worse than a harlot. At least a harlot gets paid. He says, you don't even get paid. You pay to do these kinds of abominable things. This is what happened, and it happened immediately upon the ratifying of the old covenant. It happened as they were the immediate recipients of the blessings and the grace and the mercy and the privileges of God. And all of this is mentioned here, brought forward here to show us why the new covenant is essential, why it is necessary to secure the covenant interest of the people of God. In terms of outward blessings and privileges, Israel received more than any other. Yet in spite of all of God's mercy given to them, in spite of all the blessings poured about upon them, in spite of everything that they saw and witnessed, they immediately broke God's covenant. No amount of outward blessing seen and experienced can ever conjure up in the heart of man enough love of God so that he will be faithful to God. And no amount of outward signs of dread and terror that are seen and experienced can ever produce in the heart of man enough fear and trembling so that that man will be faithful to God's covenant. For what is the ultimate source of man's unfaithfulness? It is the human heart. It is not his outward condition. It is not that there are slaves in Egypt. That's not the ultimate problem. The ultimate problem is slavery to sin. And where does slavery to sin, where is it found ultimately, primarily? It is in the heart of man. The heart of man is consumed by sin. In the heart, he is a slave to sin. And this is why Jeremiah says that the heart is more deceitful than anything else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9. This is why the old covenant failed to secure the covenant with the people. It only dealt with regulations for the body, external elemental principles of the world. As it says in Hebrews 9:10, they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. The old covenant could not change the hearts of men. And so long as the hearts of men remain corrupted, enslaved to sin, then the people will be unfaithful. Whether their outward condition is one of slavery in Egypt or one of freedom in Canaan, regardless if they are the direct beneficiaries and recipients of so many tokens of God's love and kindness, regardless of if they saw signs of his power and wonder. So long as the heart of man remains in a state of sin, this refrain will be repeated over and over and over again. And it is the refrain of Israel's history. They broke my covenant. They broke it over and over again. And there's no amount of ritual washing. There's no amount of the spilling of the blood of bulls and goats that can change the heart of man. The old covenant provided the book of the covenant on tablets of stone, but it could not write those laws on the hearts of the people. And so they broke it over and over and over again. And this proves to us that it is only the blood of Jesus Christ. It is only the special grace and mercy that comes to us through Jesus Christ that reaches the heart of men, that is internalized, poured out onto the human heart. Only his person and his work, his grace and his mercy can secure our covenant interest with God. And this is why when he begins to describe the blessings of the new covenant, what's the first thing he begins with? It's the heart. He writes the law on human hearts. And this is why the covenant is secured, because the grace comes into us. It comes into our hearts. Only he can change our hearts. Only he can bind our hearts to him. And without Christ, we will always go astray from God. Our interests and our relationship with God can only be secured by the blood of the new covenant. And the new covenant's blood is the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood does not belong to the old covenant. His blood belongs to the new covenant. It is the new covenant in my blood. Notice finally what he says there in verse 9. What is the result of them not continuing in God's covenant? How does God respond to the covenant unfaithfulness of Israel? He says, I did not care for them, says the Lord. The blessings of the covenant, which was the care of God, was conditioned upon the loyalty and faithfulness of Israel to that covenant. In the old covenant, the blessing lies at the end of the covenant. The covenant is started. The blessing is there at the end. It is the reward. It is the wage if you keep that covenant. But in order for that blessing to be realized, what do you have to do? You have to be faithful. You have to obey. You have to keep the covenant of God. But Israel did not do so. They immediately broke the covenant of God. Therefore, the blessing of that covenant, the care of God, was not realized for them. And instead of caring for them, God says, I did not care for them. He did not care or have any regard for them. Now, if we go back to Jeremiah 31, we will see that in this quotation, there is a slight change in the words. Actually, it's not slight, it's a complete change in the words, in the way that the apostle brings it forward. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31, 31 says, Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Here, up to that point, everything is the same. But there in Jeremiah, after it says that they broke the covenant, he says, although I was a husband to them. The apostle renders these words, I did not care for them. And what we have to understand here is that the apostle is not playing loose and fast. He's not sloppy with his quoting of the Bible. It's not that he doesn't know what Jeremiah says. He knows what Jeremiah says. He would have had a very thorough understanding of the Word of God. And also, who is leading the apostle to say these things? The Holy Spirit of God. So that there is a change or an alteration is not by accident, but it is by the Spirit of God, and it is with the intention of the apostle as well. So he's not being sloppy, he's not being careless in his quotation, but he is giving the interpretation, the sense, the meaning of the metaphor that is used by God. God's relationship with Israel is likened unto the relationship of a husband to a wife. And if a wife breaks the covenant made with the husband, then the husband has the power, the authority, and the right to deal with the wife according to her unfaithfulness. And this is what God did with Israel. God dealt with Israel as a husband deals with a wife who breaks covenant. Though he is a husband to them, he did not fulfill, he did not give to her the benefits of that relationship because of their unfaithfulness. And what does a husband do to an unfaithful wife? He does not care for her. If the wife is faithful, he does care for her. If she is unfaithful, I did not care for them, says the Lord. The covenant unfaithfulness of the fathers began at Sinai when they made the golden calf. It reached its consummation when they failed to enter into the promised land. When they came to the border of the promised land and the 10 spies brought back the bad report and they rebelled against God, they wanted to kill Moses and Aaron and they wanted to go back to Egypt. And from that point on, God swore in his wrath that they would not enter into his rest. And what happened to that generation? They all died. They all perished in the wilderness. God did not care for them, but they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness in a desolate place until they were consumed, until they all died there. This is a true description of what happened to those with whom the first covenant was made. They received it. They agreed to it. They swore to its terms. They were sprinkled with the blood of the covenant, but they did not continue in it. They broke it, and they were dealt with according to their unfaithfulness. God exercised the rights and authority of a husband to an unfaithful wife. He did not care for them. He shut them out of his house. He deprived them of their inheritance and put them to death in the wilderness. And it is upon a consideration of this that God promises to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. A covenant where these evils will be prevented. So that the people, instead of it being said that I did not care for them, instead they will receive the care, the favor, and the blessing of God, and will be brought into his household, and will receive an inheritance, and will receive eternal life. This new covenant will not be a renovation of that old covenant. It is not a reformation of that covenant. It is a covenant of an entirely different nature, one that never fails to yield the blessings to its members, for it is a covenant founded and confirmed in Jesus Christ. And this is the chief advantage of the new covenant over the old, the advantage from which all other advantages flow. It is the mediator. It is the guarantor of that covenant. It is the high priest of that covenant. It is the sacrifice of that covenant. And where do all of these find their fulfillment in? In the person of Jesus Christ. It is the mediator of the covenant who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The old covenant had all of those aspects as well. It had its mediator, right? It had its surety. It had its sacrifices. It had its altar. It had all of those things. It had its high priest. But as long as those offices, those roles, are not being fulfilled by Jesus Christ, it will never result in the blessing of God. But it will always result in what happened to them. I did not care for them. It is Jesus Christ, his person, feeling these offices and these roles, this is what gives them their power. This is what makes them effectual so that they actually result in salvation and produce the blessing of God in the life of God's people. It is the man, Christ Jesus, in that the new covenant is founded upon his person and his work, and it is confirmed by his blood. Only Jesus Christ can secure for us the favor and blessing of God. And without Jesus as our mediator, then what was true of the fathers will be true of us as well. God will say and declare of us, I did not care for them. Our experience will be identical to theirs. But in Christ Jesus, all of our sins have been forgiven. We've been made righteous in the sight of God. His love and his care for us will never depart. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. He says, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you again. Jesus will never fail to care for the members of his household. God will never depart from those who have his favor in Jesus Christ. That's why we have security. That is why we have assurance. This is why we have peace and freedom. We're not working to earn God's favor. We already have it. We have it on the basis of Jesus Christ. So now when we worship God, now when we serve God, now when we seek to live a life of obedience to God, we're not doing it with fear that we're not going to live up to the standard. Am I working hard enough? Am I doing enough so that I can get God's favor? Am I being obedient enough so that I can avert God's wrath so that he doesn't judge me and throw me into hell? It's not based upon that. It's based upon who? It's based upon Christ. And we are serving him now with freedom, with liberty, right, with joy, because it's not based upon what I do. It's based upon what he's done. He's already secured for me the blessings of the covenant. And now I'm just living in light of those things and loving and serving the Lord in joy because of what Christ has done for me. And those who are members of that new covenant, they can never be lost. It will never be said of them that God does not care for them, because the care and love of God is given to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the head, and we are his body. And just as God the Father loves the head, so he also loves the body of Jesus Christ. And this is why Jesus says in John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. What happened to the wilderness generation, the one that broke covenant? They perished. They perished in the wilderness. But Jesus is the one who gives us eternal life, and we will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's where our hope is, right there. That gives us comfort. It gives us peace. It gives us certainty. It gives us assurance. As we go through the trials and tribulations of this life, that is the anchor for our soul. It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so long as we are building our faith, so long as our eternal destiny is resting and residing upon his person and his work, we will never be shaken and we can never be moved. So let us then look to Jesus Christ, the author, the perfecter of our faith, and know that in him, God's care, his favor, his love has been purchased for us through the blood of the covenant, through the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you, Lord, thanking you and praising you. That, Father, what we could never do on our own, Lord, what we could never secure through our own faithfulness and obedience, Lord, the yoke of the old covenant was a covenant that we could not bear, that the fathers could not bear, that no one could ever receive your blessings, the blessings of eternal life, through their faithfulness to that covenant. Lord, we know as well that even our original father, Adam, failed to have the blessing of life realized in his own life and in his posterity because of his unfaithfulness. He did not yield obedience to you. And as a result, he fell into sin and into condemnation and was removed from your presence. Lord, we see and understand that it is only our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who can secure our relationship with you. Lord, if we are trusting in anything other than Christ, then we are trusting in fool's gold. Lord, we are putting our hope in a foundation of sand and building our life upon it. And Lord, it certainly will come crashing down. But Lord, we see in him that there is a rock of salvation, Lord, that is so secure and so stable that even the greatest of winds, Lord, even the greatest of waves and earthquakes, Lord, could never shake that foundation. And Lord, we need such a foundation, for we know that we must pass through the judgment of God, in which all men will be shaken. And Lord, it is only in Jesus Christ that we can stand firm on that great day of judgment. So Father, we pray that all of our faith, our hope, Lord, would be fixed upon him. Lord, that we would put no confidence in our flesh, that we would never trust in our own works, Lord, our own faithfulness, because even as Christians, Lord, even our best works are still mixed and mingle with our own sin and flesh, and they still fall short of your perfect standard. So how could our acceptance before you ever be based upon anything other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? We thank you, Father, for making him the mediator of the new covenant, Lord, of entering into a new covenant with your people, Lord, that has been ratified and secured through the shedding of his blood. And Lord, in his blood we see a source for atonement, Lord, a place where all of our sins can be washed away and where we can be purified and made right in your sight. So Father, help us to live by faith, in Jesus Christ. Lord, to trust in your provision, Lord, that what you have provided for the salvation of sinners, Lord, that it is sufficient to save us from all of our former sins, from all of our present sins, and from every sin that we will commit in the future. And that your provision found in Jesus Christ is sufficient, Lord, to bring us into a state of eternal glory and to impart to us eternal life. And Lord, that we add absolutely nothing to it. Lord, we are so often, Lord, the flesh that we have, Lord, it wants us to put our confidence in anything else. And so, Father, we see that we are always vacillating between these two, between trusting only in Christ and, Lord, then looking to our own obedience, our own faithfulness, Lord, our own good works, as if these things could commend us to you. But Lord, teach us. Lord, teach us to trust in him only. And Lord, teach us to offer to you true obedience. Lord, true service. Lord, not as a way of earning your favor, but Lord, as a response to what you've given to us in Christ. Lord, that is where true obedience is found. It is found in hearts that love you because we've been redeemed and that we want to present our very lives in praise to you. So, Father, may we offer such acceptable worship to you. And, Lord, we pray that in response to what you've done for us in Christ, that we might present our very lives as a sacrifice to you. Lord, we pray that you continue to work within us, continue to cause the blood of Christ to purify us of all unrighteousness. And Lord, we pray that you give to us the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. So Lord, we thank you for all that you have done. Lord, thank you for delivering us from what we could never be delivered from under the law of Moses, and for enacting this new covenant and making us, Lord, the recipients of such blessings. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, And Lord, we pray that you would bind our hearts to you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.